All right. My eyeballs are not what they used to be. So DJ knows I need a light. I'm gonna be 50 in 2 weeks. August 19th, and then my daughter gets married August 20th, and then moves to North Dakota. So I'm gonna cry a lot. And she expects me to actually do the wedding too. I don't know how I'm gonna do that.
I wanna see the video.
Yeah. I gave you enough ammunition on that trip to Belarus, my friend. So I think we've got mutually assured destruction going on with the stories of us staying together. So, you know,
what happens in Belarus stays
in Belarus. Yes, sir. Yeah, Steve gets around. So yeah, quite literally, actually. Yeah. So I really wanted to thank DJ for the topics, because they're really brilliant and they're really timely, the way that he's got these things built on each other. I'm super excited about the topic that I have. It's going to be a two-parter, like a lot of the other ones that are going on. And when DJ and I talked, I'm like, man, I've actually been working on this stuff for a while. I just spent a year going through Romans 8. That's a long time, even for me, and I take a long time going through stuff. But you know how, like, when people preach, they almost always go back, you know, Bud talked about Romans 8, people always go back to, like, Romans 8. The reason everything goes back to Romans 8 is because Romans 8 has a ton of stuff in it. So you know what you could do when you're going through Romans 8? You can go through all that stuff, you know, and kind of go out to all these different passages. So Sunday morning when I finish this up, we're actually going to be spending most of our time there. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is laying out foundation for that, but hopefully it's still going to be edifying, and it's still going to be encouraging for you. You know, we live in very confusing times, right? You know, my pronouns are he, him. I am a cisgendered, heteronormative male perpetrating the patriarchy's existence. I didn't know what any of those words meant. It's amazing that when you have a new ideology, there's a whole new vocabulary that goes with it, and you have to learn what the whole new vocabulary is, and it sounds like a foreign language sometimes to me. So it's no mistake that when we live in confusing times, we have varying degrees of reaction along the pendulum of confusing reactions at times. I think sometimes those reactions come from a point of people are well-meaning. You know, they have a good desire in the reaction against the craziness that's out there. But sometimes I think they get a little too hyped up on their reaction itself, and they get a little too hyped up on the response to their reaction, and it just kind of builds. You know, there's a lot of talk out there about, you know, what America was founded as and what America is. And one of the concepts that's out there, and it seems to be becoming more common, is that America is the chosen nation of God. And it's not. And I'm going to prove that to you through the scriptures. That's not the point of what I'm doing. But through our journey, I'm going to prove to you that that's not the case. God has a chosen nation, and it's not America. That being said, though, America has played a very unique place in history. Without America, the restoration movement and the restoration of the ancient gospel would never have taken place. It was the parameters of the founding of our nation that allowed the restoration movement to come about, so that things like Acts 2:38, repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit could actually be preached again. That was not preached before the restoration movement here in America. I mean, except in the first century. So when I talk about where America is and what kind of place it has in history, please understand that that is the foundation that I'm coming from. I am, you know, to quote old Lee Greenwood, you know, I'm proud to be an American. You know, I think that there's a tremendous legacy of freedom, and God has shed his grace on her. But she's a cesspool in a lot of ways. And we're going to talk about what happens to foreign nations that fulfill the plan of God and then become cesspools. Because it happened to every single one of them, and it will happen to every single one of them. And I don't mean that to be mean. I just mean that to be kind of preparatory. You know, I appreciate what Bud said, you know, where he was talking about the old-timey preachers. I'm not an old-timey preacher, although this is 30 years in ministry for me. I can't believe it's been that long. All those conspiracy theorist preachers that I used to hear, man, I thought they were nuts. Man, I thought Jay Wilson was crazy for a while. I start seeing all the stuff he's talking about coming true, and I'm like, oh, maybe he's not so crazy, right? And so, just more of an alarm, because I think it's really important for Christians to be prepared. Yeah. Let's go. Genesis chapter 6. Barry, if we're going to start, let's start at the beginning. Don't say that to me, man. You know I'll take it. All right, so here's how we're going to lay out the topics tonight. My first point is a three-point sermon, but it's going to be over two messages. My first point is judgment on foreign nations. And I want to talk about the nations, how God judged the nations before Israel, and then how God judged the nations after Israel was created. Second point is going to be the judgment on Israel and Judah. I want to talk about what Moses said about what the nation, the covenant nation of God, needed to do, and then what they actually did and how they met their end and some intricacies about that. And then on my third point, where we're going to be spending most of our time, I want to talk about judgment in the new covenant and identifying what the kingdom of God actually is and how God now works not on a national level for deliverance, but on an individual level for deliverance. And that's how he's worked for the last 2,000 years. And that's how he's going to continue to work until Jesus comes back. Okay, so I figured it'd be kind of easier for me to just kind of lay that out ahead of time so you kind of know the context that all this stuff fits in. So in Genesis chapter 6, now when we come to this, when we come to verse 5, this is a lot of this stuff is not going to be groundbreaking, new material. These are familiar stories, familiar accounts, but we want to try to put it in a context that makes sense in the topic that I was given. So it says, the Lord saw, verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So when we look at this, you know, there weren't necessarily nations on the earth at this particular time that were made aware of. You know, there's mention of a few different things and people that did certain things. But if you notice, it's still kind of on the individual basis in the first five chapters of Genesis. It talks about the line of Seth, the line of Cain, and kind of how those two diverged, right? So I've heard different estimates of how many people were alive at this particular time, you know, several hundred million to a couple of billion people, because if you think, if they were reproducing like people do today, but they were living 900 years, there's a lot of people on the face of the earth. And we don't know how long this was, this time frame from Genesis 1 to 5. Was it, you know, 1,000 years, a couple thousand years? We don't know exactly how long it is. The genealogies give us a little bit of an idea of kind of what that looks like when we take a look at the genealogies of Christ. But it was a while. Now, I want you to think about something. Rick and I were talking about this, I think this morning, last night, I can't remember exactly when. Man's been, you know, man has not been evolving. Man has been devolving. Man was made perfect, right? Right? Think about what Adam did. God caused all of the animals to go before him. He named them all and he remembered them all. After like number five, I'd be like, wait a second, what was that second one that I did? I mean, it'd be gone. And there's no way my brain's that fast to name an animal like that as they're all kind of going right in front of you. Now, I want you to think about something for a second. I want you to think about man having full usage of his mind, of his brain, being completely and utterly intelligent in the way that God made him, having 900 years to live, but his single desire is evil only from his youth on up. I want you to think about what kind of state that world must have been in when God said, I am sorry that I made man. And out of those hundreds of millions, billions of people, how many found grace in the eyes of the Lord? We'd say eight, but that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says one. Noah. And here in the very beginning, we find the seeds of everything else that's going to be done going forward. God, the vast majority are always wrong. The vast number are always condemned. And it's always the remnant who is saved. Matter of fact, scripture says that. Be like the sands of the seashore, but it's the remnant who is saved. You know, you hear people who talk about problems with God and even Christians, and they say, what about all those people who lived in foreign countries where the law wasn't there, the gospel wasn't there, you know, like the time after Christ, like what about the Mayans and in Central and South America? What about the Aztecs? What about the people that didn't hear, you know? Well, the scripture says that they heard, but let's assume for a second that they didn't. Let's take a look again at Noah's time. One person out of the hundreds of millions or billions of people that were there. Everybody else was lost. There wasn't a single truth seeker on the face of the earth. Let that sink in. And then when you think about the 640 some odd thousand men only that they numbered, probably about 2 million or so people that came out of Egypt. They went and spied out the land after they saw the plagues. They didn't see the Red Sea, folks. They went through the Red Sea. God descended on the mountain. They saw the rock split in two. They saw God's fire upon the mountain. They trembled. They said, God, Moses, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. We want you to talk to God. So they sent the spies out. They come back with all the produce. Out of all of those people that saw the miracles of God, how many of those that were over the age of 20 obeyed? Two. Out of 2 million. Two. It's always going to be a remnant. He establishes it right here at the beginning of Genesis. And it follows that track through the entire way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's go to Genesis 18. All of this is gonna make sense as we go through. At least it does in my head. Hopefully it actually does out of my mouth. So those are two different things. This one might be a little bit more applicable for today. Let's go to verse 16. So basically what we see here is we have Abraham beholding the angel of the Lord with a couple of his friends, other angels. Now the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. It's a theophany, it's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. It says, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them and said to them, and to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will now go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So I don't, you know, we got kids and stuff in here too. I mean, we all understand what Sodom was all about, Gomorrah and the other cities down there. Very immoral. And so the angel of the Lord decided, we're done with this. But before he does that, he's going to go and check it out. So he sends the two angels down there. And it doesn't take very long for the angels to experience personally what's going on in that city, correct? So, but in the meantime, though, what happens here, and I think what Abraham is doing, Abraham's concerned about the city, but Abraham's really concerned about Lot, because he knows that's where Lot is. If you look at verse 22, and I'm not going to necessarily read the whole thing, it says, then the men turned away from there and went to Sodom, and Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near him and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep away the 50? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place from on their account. So here we have the bargaining between Abraham and Jesus. And he gets all the way down to 10. Now, I'm curious what would have happened if Abraham would have gone for 1. Because 1 was the number, wasn't it? It's very similar to Genesis 6, right? People think, well, you know, Lot was saved, his wife was saved for a little bit, and then his daughters were saved. Well, that was all because of Lot. Lot was the righteous, we're going to go to 2 Peter and look at that in just a second. One person. The remnant. What happened to everybody else? Destroyed. See, these are illustrations that God will always find and save even the one. He does it in physical circumstances in the Old Testament so that we can see that he does it in the spiritual circumstances in the New Testament. But what I'm going to show you later on Sunday is that you are not guaranteed physical deliverance at all. As a matter of fact, it could be the lack of physical deliverance that allows you to be the most overwhelming conqueror that you can be. And we as Americans need to get ready for that reality. Because if we don't, we will be swept away. Now imagine if you were Satan for a second. I know that might be kind of hard to do. Does Satan know that his time is short? He's known that ever since he got kicked out of heaven at the ascension of Jesus Christ, didn't he? And he's got great wrath. He came down to the earth knowing that he has but a short time. If he thinks that this might be it, his goal is to take as many Christians with him as possible, to get them to deny their faith. He lives for that. That's what his singular desire is. His singular desire is to rip you away from truth. And that's why Bud's topic is so important, because most people are oblivious because they think that once they become saved, that no matter what they do, no matter what happens around them, they are guaranteed to go to heaven. It's not accurate. And that is actually, and I think he's going to bring this out, that's actually crept into the Christian churches. It might even be in some of our lives in some way, shape, or form. Like I said, it's insidious. But if I was Satan, wouldn't it make sense to make people really comfortable, entertained, addicted to their comforts, so that when he decides to pull the rug out from underneath of them, they actually have to deny their faith to keep the things that they've become addicted to? We have got to be prepared to be content with a little bit of food and a little bit of clothing, and that's about it. You need to be preparing for that now. I need to be preparing for that now, to create the type of resilient faith that is going to rely on God. Look, I've been talking about this for the last year. I talked about it at our family camp. I talked about it at Lancaster a little bit. The time is coming where people, Christians, are not going to be able to work in corporate America anymore. It's there for me. I have to quit my job. Because when the Roe v. Wade thing came down, my company, little did I know, I saw some seeds in it, but my company became a radical abortion company. Radical. The CEO actually got on a company-wide broadcast and said that people like me are the enemy. They need to be fought against, they need to be pushed back against, and that we need to be removed. And that they're forming a political action committee to push the abortion agenda in politics and to allow as many people to get abortions as possible. I'm in sales. I create revenue for that company. I refuse to give them another dime to kill a baby. So I have to quit my job. And unfortunately, the type of work that I do, pretty much confined to corporate America. So I got to go find something else making a quarter of what I'm making. So we're trying to figure out how we're going to do that. Coming soon to a company near you. Got to be prepared. This isn't something we can't put our heads in the sand anymore. We can't live our lives thinking that, you know, We can just live for comfort. We got to be preparing ourselves for what's coming. Second Peter chapter 2. Oof, I gotta move. Second Peter chapter 2. All right. So here's the example of Lot here. He says in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of undisciplined men, or unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Now pay attention to this part. All of that physical deliverance is to show this deliverance. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly one, or the godly, from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. All of that physical deliverance was designed to show the spiritual deliverance that God can give you over temptation. So that when the ultimate thing is asked of you by your Lord and Savior, you're prepared to do it because you've been practicing it the entire time. Now, what about the nations after Israel? So we're just going to kind of fly through these a little bit. Now, there's lots of nations you can bring up, but I'm going to bring up some of the ones that are more friendly. So remember King Hiram, Tyre? He was actually friends with David, right? What did King Hiram provide for David? Wood. For what? Palace? Temple? I mean, sounds like Tyre provided valuable resources for the building of David's kingdom. What happened to Tyre? It was destroyed. They fulfilled their purpose. When they fulfilled their purpose, they rejected the plan of God for them, and they were destroyed. Not once, but twice. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city on the mainland, but they had this little fortress city out in the sea. Nebuchadnezzar didn't go out there. Alexander was not deterred by that. Alexander the Great decides, you know what? I'm going to take the rubble from the city. And he built a causeway out to the island and destroyed the island. You can still see it today. It connects the mainland. There's a little peninsula out there from where Alexander did that. Check out Google Maps sometime. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria. I really appreciated my time over with the Bonnies. I haven't been able to spend a lot of time with them in times past, but we've been spending a lot of time talking. And I confessed to Rick something today. I said, unfortunately, I know a whole lot more about the history of Assyria than I do the history of America. And so I've been working on building my knowledge of the history of America, especially living in Richmond, Virginia. I know, like, next to nothing. I mean, I know about the Civil War, right? But I don't know a lot of the battles that were fought around there. I had no idea even existed. I am a product of a public school education, so forgive me. But... You know, Assyria, I really love studying, you know, like Assyria, Babylon, and the Persians, especially in Egypt, too. There's just so much rich history there in how it connects to the people of God. And what you have here in Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 5. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." See, Assyria was a chosen nation of God. And if you think about it, 100 years before they destroyed the northern kingdom in 722, God sent them somebody to try to help them out. You remember the name of the guy that God sent them to try to help them out? Jonah. And what did Nineveh do? They repented. Sackcloth and ashes. 100 years later. Let's read what happens. Verse 7. "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy, to cut off many nations. For it says, 'Are not my princes all kings?'" And then if you go down to verse, 15. It says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?" In other words, Assyria is the axe. God's the one who's chopping with it. But Assyria is boasting itself over God. "Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors." That happened in 701. Read that in Isaiah 36. When Assyria came to destroy Jerusalem, he sent a wasting disease among the troops, and 186,000 of them were dead. That's what happened. See, here's the point. God sends Jonah to convert these people because he loves Assyria. He loves those people. and they repent, but then they reject God's purpose for them. And then they come and they destroy the northern kingdom. I mean, these people were horrendous. They were probably the most cruel people that walked the face of the earth. They would take people and skin them alive. They would impale them. I mean, horrible things. So when God sent them against his people to punish them, he then says, I'm now going to destroy you. And he did so. He did so with the Babylonians. And so that brings us to the Babylonians. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50. The Babylonians were a chosen nation of God. Habakkuk is all about that. When Habakkuk complains that hey God, what are you gonna do about your people? They're horrible. God says, I'm gonna do something, it's gonna make you tingle all over. He says, I'm gonna raise up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people, and I'm gonna send them against my people, Israel. And Habakkuk says, whoa, hold on a second. How can you send the wicked to destroy the righteous? You want to know how God can send the wicked to destroy the righteous? It's because they weren't righteous. So in chapter 50, verse 17 of Jeremiah, he says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. See? As soon as God was done with Babylon, he destroyed them. And he destroyed them in a miraculous way. Babylon was a fortified city. It could withstand 40 years of siege. It fell in one night to the Persians. You want to know why it fell in one night? Because the 70 years of promised captivity was at an end. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he prayed about this. And he saw that the 70 years were finished. And he prayed to God that they would be delivered. They couldn't take a 40-year siege, because then the word of God would fail. So Darius blocked up the Euphrates. The river went down. The Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city. And his army went right in and took it without any bloodshed. One night. Babylon was completely and utterly destroyed after that. And it was promised that it would never be rebuilt. One person in modern time tried to rebuild Babylon. You know who that was? Saddam Hussein. What happened to him, huh? He's dead. The word of God cannot fail. If anybody tries to rebuild Babylon, God will take them out. Because the promise was that it was always going to stay desolate. Isaiah 45. So what we have next, after Babylon, is the Persians, as I talked about. We're actually going to do chapter 44, verse 28, and then go right into 45. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple of your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That word literally is Messiah, by the way. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of the darkness and the hidden wealth of the sea. God, good stuff's going to happen to him. But what happened to the Persians? Destroyed. As soon as they fulfilled God's purpose. The last little bit that needed to be fulfilled, and Bud talked about it, Ezra and Nehemiah coming back, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple. The last little bit was in the reign of Xerxes. Ahasuerus, as Esther calls him. There was a plot against the Jews by Haman to destroy the Jewish people throughout the entire Persian Empire. Esther was raised for that very purpose, to save her people. And through her husband Xerxes, they were saved. And then they were destroyed by Alexander, who brought about the Hellenization of the ancient world, brought about Koine Greek as the language for everything, which is what your New Testament is written in. And when that took place, as soon as he was done, 33 years old, died. His kingdom was split up into four sections. And then the Romans came in, brought about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and brought about crucifixion as a death penalty, because the scriptures prophesied that Jesus was going to die by crucifixion. The Jews had the power of the death penalty up until the middle of Jesus' life. A very brief time, they did not have the power of the death penalty, and that was the time that Jesus died. Otherwise, Jesus would have died by stoning instead of crucifixion. It was because the Romans took away the power of the death penalty that Jesus died by crucifixion, and that happened during his lifetime. See, Daniel 2, I got a lot of stuff, and I know I'm running out, so I'm gonna speed up, and we're going to crank this out. The dream that Daniel had, remember, it was the first kingdom was Babylon, second kingdom was the Persians, third kingdom was the Greeks, fourth kingdom was Rome, right? Then you got the stone, cut without hands, hit the statue at the feet, and the stone became a big mountain, filled the whole earth, right? Verse 44. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will not be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. Now pay attention to what he says right here. It will crush this kingdom, this church, the kingdom of God. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But itself will endure forever. What destroyed the Babylonians? What destroyed the Persians? What destroyed the Greeks? The Romans? It was the power of the kingdom of God. Because you see, in Galatians 4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. These nations, once they fulfilled the purpose of God in their generations, in their process of bringing about the church, the kingdom of God, salvation to all people, they were then systematically removed by the next nation who was going to do the same thing. So in essence, at the ultimate authority of it all, it was the kingdom of God that was destroying them all. And this is my whole point. Nations exist for the purpose of furthering God's church. And when they're done with their purpose, they're removed, to make way for the next phase of God's kingdom. DJ, can I have 5 more minutes? Is that okay? Okay. You can tell me no, it's okay. Okay. Because I can just do it Sunday morning. I can. I got another slot, so I can do it Sunday morning. Write these verses down. I'm not going to go here. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 28, 15, and then 31, 14. I'll read those again. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 31, 14. In the Deuteronomy 28, 15, read the next several verses after that. Essentially, what Moses is saying is this. You need to be faithful. So what happened was, is that God, and this is what separates the foreign nations from Israel. God created a covenant with Israel. A covenant is an agreement of two parties, the nation and God, entering into an agreement. That's super important for what we're going to discuss. So he says, because you have this covenant, you have responsibilities. It's a contract. God has responsibilities and you have responsibilities. If you do your responsibilities, things will go well with you. If you don't do your responsibilities, Moses specifically stated, you will be removed from the land and you will be taken into captivity. If you build idols and worship those idols, you will be taken from your land and sent into captivity. And guess what happened? They worshiped idols, they were taken from their land, and they were sent into captivity. Funny how that happens. America is not a chosen nation of God. Why? Because America did not enter into a covenant with God. I remember reading that in the history books, where God sent a delegate down, you know, to maybe Philadelphia, wherever the case was, sat down with the founding fathers, they drew up a covenant, God signed it, and then John Hancock signed it. What America did is they made a vow. A vow is by one person only. They made a vow when they established this country that they were going to follow biblical principles. What does God do when people don't live up to their vows? So Israel, the northern kingdom, remember they split, northern kingdom, they were unfaithful from the beginning. They were never faithful. Because Jeroboam, realizing what was going to take place if they kept worshiping down at the temple, he set up their own temple system. Own priesthood, own sacrifices. Now, this is an important verse, and again, I'm not necessarily going to go there. Where'd it go? Oh, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 through 12. You ever wonder in Luke chapter 2, you know, Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes. In Luke chapter 2, you have Anna, who was from the tribe of Asher, but those 10 northern tribes get taken off into captivity. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, right? Because they're gone. How can she trace her lineage back to Asher? 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 through 12 shows you how, because during when Josiah restored the Passover, some of those people from Asher, specifically mentioned there, came back to the southern kingdom. That's why she was able to trace her lineage back. So here's the point. Out of all those people in the northern kingdom of Israel, only the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 through 12, were the remnant that was saved. The rest of them were destroyed. In Judah, when the Babylonians destroyed them in 586, wiped them out. You know who the remnant was? The people taken into captivity in 604, that was Daniel and his buddies, and then the group taken in 597, that was Ezekiel and his buddies, 10,000 captives taken. Those are the ones that came back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The rest of them were destroyed. My point is, before that time frame, from Moses until Zedekiah, the king, where Jerusalem was destroyed, God delivered his people on a national level. All those battles that the kings fought, the good godly kings, when the enemies were surrounding them, he delivered them on a national basis because they were the covenant people of God. But when that covenant ran its course, when they had broken it time and time and time again, and God had said enough, at that point he destroyed the nation and saved the remnant. From that point forward, God never delivered the nation again. Yeah, they had a little run-in with Rome before that. You know, they had some run-ins with the Greeks too. God did deliver them from those particular cases, but not on the scale that he did before. When the nation breaks the covenant's broken. When they crucified Jesus Christ, the covenant was over. In order for the nation to not be destroyed, two things have to happen. They have to have a covenant with God, and they have to keep the covenant with God. America has neither. My topic is, let me read it, judgment on the nations and the survival of God's people. I needed to lay out some foundation before, and the reason I'm laying this foundation out, and I know it might seem a little bit disjointed, and if it is, I apologize for that. It will all be connected on Sunday morning. My point is this. The only time God ever delivered the nation was when he was in covenant with them. And eventually, his mercy ran out. He divorced Israel and he destroyed them and saved a remnant. Every other time in the Old Testament, God only ever saves a remnant. And he destroys the nations as soon as they're done with his purpose for them. And if he destroys those nations because they have idolatry, I just want to ask you a question. If the blood of Abel screamed from the ground for justice, how much more the blood of 65 million babies since 1972? And if you want to look at it on a global scale, the World Health Organization states that 78 million abortions are done every single year. Now, it's more than that. Those are just the ones that are reported. And let's say you extrapolate that back, let's say back to for 50 years. That's 3.65 billion. But let's just give them a, let's just take 60, 65% of that number, because let's say abortions have increased over time. And let's ignore the ones that aren't reported, like the whole one-child policy that China engaged in. 2 billion. Let's just use a 2 billion number, which is probably conservative. 2 billion innocent souls. Who do people think they are saying that America is a Christian nation now? We have a remnant, don't get me wrong. We have a tremendous legacy, don't get me wrong. But if you look at where our country is right now, would God be just in avenging that blood? Do you think that maybe what we're going through right now and where we are going is a result of a lot of the stuff that's been going on for a lot of years that just hasn't been addressed? I have hope for politics a little bit, but I tell you what, we've lost the culture. The culture is going to have to run its course, and it's going to have to face the consequences of its actions before it's going to start to wise up. Because the ones that are coming up now, I'm thankful for our godly young people in the audience and the other ones that I know, but they are the minority. So folks, I don't want to end on a down note. I'm not ending on a down note. What I'm going to talk about Sunday, this is the church's greatest hour. This is when we get to shine forth. This is when we get to stand. This is when we get to glorify God in a way that our previous generations, going all the way back to the first century, they haven't been able to do since then. Don't lament that you were born here and now. Rejoice that you were born here and now, that you get to stand for our Lord and our King in a way that others haven't in this country. We're overwhelming conquerors, folks. Let's do it.